Okay. Would you join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 1? Still there in chapter 1. We will be for a few more weeks. This morning, verses 8 through 11. It's been a week, maybe a word of catch-up. I always wrestle with how much of this to do, but I think just a brief word, and then we'll be reading the text is in a moment. So this morning, we find ourselves still in the beginning words, of course, of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Our text for this morning, again, is verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1, and really, we might consider this part 2 of verses 3 through 11, which we began last week. If you remember, I had it originally intended to get through that whole section last Sunday, verses 3 through 11, and only made it through verse 7 last Sunday. In those verses, verses 3 through 7 last week, and remember that these are the very first verses right after a very abbreviated greeting. So Paul is jumping right in. He is very much getting right to it, which reveals to us that the matters at hand at Ephesus for Timothy are urgent and pressing. So in verses 3 through 7, Paul immediately addresses the matter of certain men within the Ephesian church teaching false doctrine. Some of the key points, and you can get nearly an hour on this from last week's sermon if you'd like, by listening to it on the church's website. And I know that sounds like a great use of an hour of your Sunday afternoon today. Some of the key points were that these men were likely elders within the church and were desiring to be teachers of the law, using the law, that is, the law of Moses, or more broadly, misusing the whole of the Old Testament in such a way as to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ and leading people into vain discussions of myths and speculations, with the result being that they were drawing people away from Jesus and therefore away from God's grace and therefore away from salvation. The question then that we find Paul addressing in verse 8 this morning, then, and through verse 11, in one of his famous digressions, is this: is the law itself bad? Or just these wannabe teachers' use of it? And if the law is good and has a good purpose, what is that purpose given to it by God? And so for one more week, this being the third week in a row, we'll read from verse 1 today through verse 11. And remember, our text this morning is verses 8 through 11. That's not too much text. We'll start in verse 1 through 11. And remember, our text then is 8 through 11. I'll say verse 8 when we get there, so we're together. All right, table set, let's go. Verse 1. And then we'll pray. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Verse 8, now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray once more. Father, we need your help with this text and all texts. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we need your help understanding your word and applying it. We know that your law is good, and we have a tendency, Father, to neglect it. And therefore, we must be malnourished when it comes to your word and your will. So help us, Father, to feast more fully on your good word, and particularly the law, the front two-thirds of your word, and particularly the law of Moses this morning. Show us your will with regard to it and how it fits, Father, with the gospel of the grace of your Son and through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. My sense is it's a little shorter this morning, and we'll see, unless there's stuff that jumps in. And there are really just two points, and the first one's reasonably short. And the two points are, number one, the improper use of the law, and that's reasonably short. And the second one, which is really the rest of it, which is really not that long either, is the proper use of the law. So the improper use of the law, which is short because we really don't know exactly how they were improperly using the law, these guys at Ephesus. So we don't want to speculate too much, which is in fact how they were getting in trouble. And then the proper use of the law, which we are on surer footing because that's what Paul is doing in these verses. So number one, the improper use of the law. So these false teachers at Ephesus, again, who want to be, quote, teachers of the law, Paul says, do not understand, in verse 7, he says, either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That's what he says about them. And of course, that's a scathing condemnation. If you were to say that about someone in your life or some teacher, that would be pretty scathing, and it would basically be the kind of dismissal where you basically would be saying you'd never be listening to them ever again. They don't know what they're saying, They don't know either what they're saying or the things about which they make confidence. They don't know anything about what they're saying. What they are doing is they're improperly using the law. And of course, when he says they're wanting to be teachers of the law, he's referring to the law of Moses. Specifically, and perhaps more broadly we should think. Here we should probably not think of merely the list of commandments. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Maybe you're thinking more specifically even the Ten Commandments. That's probably not what we should be thinking. Maybe more generally we should be thinking of it as a reference to all of God's instructions to guide human conduct, not only as revealed to Moses, but also as they were referenced and even developed by the prophets, subsequently embodied in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. So, in the New Testament, you will find the law, quote, unquote, referred to any and all of these ways, or referring to any and all of these in the Gospels from time to time, from meaning the even, now I'm stumbling, I don't know why, I haven't done that in years. Let me back up. You will find the law, quote, referring to any and all of these in the Gospels from time to time, from the narrowest sense, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, even to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Have you ever noticed that? So these men, these elders, were using the law wrongly. And I think it's best probably to think of it in its broad sense. The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Of course, they didn't call it that. So it seems to me that there are at least two ways to improperly or wrongly use the law. The first one would be the one you're probably thinking of. And that would be as a direct means of salvation by works of the law. Right? Is that the one you were thinking of? So to get saved. So that's the first one. As a direct means of salvation by works. The second one would be this. And this is the one that is popular in thinking that maybe these guys were doing. It would be using it as a treasure trove of stories around which one can build up, as Paul says, myths and speculations about which one can then make oneself the expert and then describe such as secret knowledge of God, and then making the path of salvation, the attaining and mastering of said secret knowledge through you. Something like that, perhaps. We don't exactly know, but that's what people think maybe these guys were doing. And then we don't know exactly which path these wannabe teachers of the law at Ephesus were taking, which of those. The reason the second one is a popular one is that Paul doesn't mention anything in 1 Timothy about salvation being taught through the works of the law. He doesn't say anything in 1 Timothy about these false teachers saying that you could save yourself through the works of the law. That first error I mentioned. Judaizing, as it comes up in Galatians and other letters. That doesn't mean that wasn't the problem in Ephesus. It just isn't something he mentions. Doesn't mean it wasn't the problem. He just doesn't say. So here's where we arrive at the place where we don't know, and this is where I stop, because we don't know. We just don't know for sure precisely what these men were teaching, as we do in other letters. Whatever the case, what we know for sure, and this is the point, not this other thing, is that these men were misusing the law. They were improperly using the law. They were teaching a different doctrine from the doctrine Paul was teaching regarding salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. They were encouraging devotion not to Jesus Christ, but to myths and genealogies wrongly based on the Old Testament, in some way promoting speculation and vain discussions. These are Paul's words. Rather than, Paul's words, the right handling of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promotion of the love that issues from born-again hearts and minds. These are Paul's words, or a summation, essentially, of Paul's words. So that's the improper use of the law. Whatever they were doing with it, it was leading people away from Jesus. Now, the proper use of the law. This would be the other point in this sermon. I said the first one was reasonably short, and now we're done with it. The proper use of the law. So against this condemnation of the false teachers, in contrast to their ignorance, Paul sets forth the truth of the matter. That is, his God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired understanding of the purpose of the law in verse 8. Quote, "Now we know." And that's the kind of wording that's, you know, we can pretty much settle on that kind of wording. You can kind of camp out there and set down roots in that kind of wording in the Bible. Now we know. You understand what I mean? You can set your roots deep in those kinds of words in the Bible. Now we know. So what's next? Now we know that the law is good. I wish there was a period there, but there's no punctuation, by the way, in Greek, but so maybe we could put one there. The point is, if I could just have that be a separate point, maybe I would have thought separately to have one. Someone before church mentioned to me that they come from a background where it was clearly taught that the law is bad. And that by that they meant the law of Moses, you know what I mean. Settle that in your mind. Settle that in your theology. Settle that in your Bible awareness. The law is good. Forever and for your Christian life. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if, now that's an important word, if one uses it lawfully. He goes on to write in verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just or righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, or those who break the law. Now, putting together these two truths from the pen of the Apostle Paul, which he says we know, we reach the remarkable conclusion that the lawful, that is, God-designed, God-ordained use of the law is for the lawless. And I would add, the lawful, that is God-designed, God-ordained primary use of the law is for the lawless. That is, those who break the law. The law of Moses, in fact, all laws in the universe are designed for those whose natural tendency, because of the fall, is not to keep them, but to break them. Otherwise, there would be no need for them. Laws. The law's principal target, then, in God's good design, is not the saint, but the sinner. And we'll find out why in a moment. And this isn't to say that there isn't a good use for the law in the lives of Christians by God's design. There is, and we'll mention a bit on that later. So, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, quote, "The law is holy. The law and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And then we add our text, "if it is used lawfully, that is, for the lawless and disobedient." Now, how does that work? What does Paul mean? The law does not need to do its primary job for those who are already in Christ by faith, who Paul writes in Romans 7:4, have died to the law through the body of Christ, that is, as a means of attaining righteousness or salvation. The law needs to do its primary job by confronting sinners with the fact that their lives fall short of God's holiness, of God's glory, of God's expectations of righteousness, that their lives are full of sin. Paul writes in Romans 3:19, quote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," not dead to the law, "who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's it. The law shows us our sin, our sinfulness before the holy God. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 7. And I keep appealing to Romans because in Romans 3 and 7, he writes at length about this. This is how he writes in Romans 7. This is a lengthy chunk, verses 7 through 13. And this is just actually, as lengthy as it is, it's a smaller chunk of a huge chunk there. This is how he says it there. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" So he's kind of addressing the same kind of question. Is the law bad? Because it points out sin? Is the law sin? "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means," he says. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So there's referring to the Ten Commandments, isn't he? "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law shows me my sin, and in fact, he says, produces, inflames, multiplies sin. And so why then did God design the law, even in all this, still being good and holy and righteous? Why did God design the law to do all of this painful stuff in the life of humans? Well, if you can wrap your head around this and receive this as good, this is the answer. The answer is precisely so that we would know our sinfulness and our hopelessly lost condition before the holy God, because of our sinfully lost condition, because of our sinfulness. And that we would know our need of his salvation and our need for a Savior, and then that we would be looking for it, scanning history, the horizon for salvation, a Savior. To put it another way, the law was divinely designed to drive us to the divine deliverer, who is Christ the Lord. Here we might quote the great Martin Luther, as provided for us in chunks by John Stott. The law is a mighty hammer, is the way he put it, to crush the self-righteousness of human beings, for it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long, so you see, long for grace and for the blessed offspring, Christ. It is in this sense that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. End quote. It's in this sense, then, he's of course referring to Galatians 3. It's this sense, then, that the law was our guardian, taking care of us, watching, bringing us, teaching us, showing us Christ until he came. It's this sense in which Christ, then, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's this sense, then, in which all who by God's grace trust in Christ's finished substitutionary work and perfect righteousness die to the law. God provides a perfect obedience to the law that we could never achieve through Christ, and God pays for all of our disobedience against his law through and upon that same Christ, affirming it all in his resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel in so many words, and the law points us to this gospel. To use Paul's 1 Timothy 1:11 words, the law needs to do its primary job by confronting sinners with the fact that their lives are contrary to the gospel and that they must pursue, quote, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God and belong to the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of this to say, used lawfully, used rightly, used as God intended, the law sends sinners to the gospel. That's its primary use. The law sends sinners to the gospel. That's its lawful use. That's what Paul is saying in our text. And this then makes sense of the list that he provides in verses 9 and 10 of our text. And I won't belabor it too much this morning. Four Paul again, these verses are, I digression, I don't think I want to use our time this morning forever parsing each and every word in this list. I don't think that's the point here, to go on a long diatribe on porneia or homosexuality. I'm not sure that's what is called for here. I'm not saying that would be wrong. I just think in the flow of preaching through 1 Timothy that's what I feel led to do. I think the point is that the law is for driving lost sinners to the gospel, and the gospel is for the worst of sinners, the kind who break the Ten Commandments, the kind who unrepentantly fail to love God with all their faculties, who fail to love their neighbors as themselves, people like you and me, or perhaps like you and me once were, that key word, unrepentantly. Paul then illustrates the types of people for whom the law was made. And again, it's a digression, remember. So the first three pairs are generally thought to be sins directly against God, or are sins from the first table of the Ten Commandments, so to speak. That is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. The first handful of commandments of the ten. You follow? The ones that are directly against God. I think maybe it'll be clear after we go through it. John MacArthur, preacher, great commentaries on all the New Testament books, he surmises, I think he might be right, he surmises that we see in each of these three pairs both a negative element and then the effect it produces. And I looked at several ways to look at these first groups of words, and this was the one that made most sense to me. So the first pair, we have the lawless and disobedient. It's in verse 9. Actually, all these are in verse 9. The lawless, then, have no commitment to any law, right? It's kind of obvious. What's the result? What's the effect? Well, they're disobedient. They're rebellious. How about the second pair? The ungodly and sinners. Ungodly, they, without regard to anything godly, sacred. Sinners, the effect, they live with no regard for God. They live with no reference to God, so therefore, all they do is sin. Follow? And the third pair, unholy and profane. So unholy, indifferent to God and their duty to Him. Therefore, they are profane in everything they do. So they trample on everything sacred. Maybe that makes sense to you. It did to me. So the law was made for just such disobedient, impure, and irreverent people. If they would heed the law and look to where it points them, it would show them their sin and their need of salvation. It would point them then to Jesus Christ. And the rest of the sins Paul lists in verses 9 and 10 are sins against, at least directly, horizontally anyways, against our fellow man, and therefore from the second table of the Ten Commandments, or the second half, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you follow those, starting in verse 9 still, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Now we know that that's not exactly how the fifth commandment goes. It doesn't say, thou shalt not strike your father and mother. What does it say? It says, thou shalt, or you shall, honor your father and mother. So commentators wonder why he says something so specific as that those who strike their fathers and mothers. And this is one of those strange comments, just as an aside. Commentators throughout the ages have wondered why Paul says something so specific here, and also the comment about homosexuality. Commentators wonder if Paul knows the specific fruits of the heresies going on at Ephesus, and they wonder if the things he's starting to list here, even though there's reference generally to the Ten Commandments here, if he's referencing specifically these things because they are beginning to be the kinds of fruit from the heresies that are going on in Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but that's an odd thing to mention. Those who strike their fathers and mothers. Do you know anyone who strikes their... I mean, that's not a normal thing that you'd have to challenge somebody about. I don't believe I've ever had to confront that sin, you know? But here it is. He has to confront it at Ephesus. So that's the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother. Murderers, still in verse 9. That one's clear as day. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, now into verse 10. I put those two together because in Paul's flow of thought here, it is likely that together these break the seventh commandment, which forbids sexual activity outside of marriage, both heterosexual activity, the first phrase, though the Greek word certainly can refer to all sexual activity outside of marriage, and homosexual activity, the second phrase, definitely refers to men who practice homosexuality. That's as much as I'll say, parents, today. Again, one wonders why Paul felt the need to single that particular sin out for the church at Ephesus when he could have just referenced general breaking of the seventh commandment. Enslavers, verse 10, forced enslavement, kidnappers, human trafficking, people stealing. The eighth commandment forbids stealing, does it not? And I read that the theft of children was common in Paul's day. For Israelites, was a capital offense. Liars, verse 10 still. The ninth commandment forbids bearing false witness against your neighbor, which would condemn liars and perjurers. The law was made for just such disobedient, vile, detestable folks as these. Those who would dishonor father and mother, even striking them, murderers, sexually immoral, practicing homosexuals, people who would rob others of their freedoms, stealers, liars, and cheats. What horrible people. Oh, let's start judging. But I wonder if we need reminding. If you have hated your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. And if you have lusted after another in your mind and heart, you have committed adultery. And God knows we have all stolen and lied and cheated and dishonored our parents at some point. The law was made for us. We are these. We are they. And if they would heed the law and look to where it points them, it would show them their sin and their need of salvation, and it would point them to Jesus Christ. Have you gone there? Have you gone to where the law points? And because it would be impossible to actually provide a totally comprehensive list of each and every possible sin, Paul... Because maybe you think you've escaped. I tried to make it so that you couldn't, but maybe you still think you did. that's so funny. But he wants to make sure you didn't. So he's written these fascinating words at the end of verse 10 and then verse 11, the last words of our text for this morning. Let's read those. It would be 10b starting with end whatever else. You see, and whatever else. So he's captured everything else. And verse 11. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, the law was laid down for the lawless and disobedient, verse 9, and all the rest of the list in verse 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that is healthy, correct, wholesome teaching. And here's the fascinating and mind-blowing thing, which is doctrine which is in accordance with or conforms to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And yes, that's the one gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which was entrusted to Paul, which he was passing down to Timothy, which was put down in the Bible and passed down to us. That may not be mind-blowing at all, and I don't know if I can convey it. Here's what this means. To use the law lawfully is to use it according to the gospel, or in agreement with the gospel. We must never think that because we are gospel people, we can therefore dishonor or despise the law. I alluded to that earlier in an offhand comment. That must never be, that we would despise the law. To put it another way, the law, if even in a general way, since it shows humans their sin, is in a very real way a necessary part of the gospel. Remember, the law is holy and righteous and good forever if it is used lawfully. Now, in conclusion, I'll say it today. I have four, it's not that bad, four guideposts, let's say, or pointers here then on the law and gospel to close us out. These are pretty quick, although it is single space, so it really isn't that bad. It feels bullet point quick to me, so let's just do it. Number one. If you are going to proclaim the gospel, make sure that you use the law. If even in a general way, pointing out a person's sin problem before the holy God, pointing out the person's need of a Savior, and pointing them to the one Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you need to refer to the law of Moses. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that effective evangelism, an effective presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ, includes a presentation of the bad news. And that, in a sense, is a presentation of the law, a presentation of the person's sin and his or her need. Number two, see, it's not that bad. Number two, if you are going to use or teach the law, either generally or specifically the law of Moses or the Old Testament generally, always use it as an entrance or pointer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't leave it be. Don't leave it at law. Don't leave the lights off. Point them to the light. Don't leave them in the shadows. Point them to the substance, the fulfillment, the Savior. And by all means, don't sit around majoring on how many cubits this or that was for minutes on end, missing the Savior for the trees. Do you follow? Right interpretation is wonderful, and I love it as much as the next person. But at the end of the day, if you fight for cubits and miss the cross, what have you gained. Number three, if you are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, then you are dead to the law as a means of salvation. And for you, the law, in this case, the law of Moses and the whole Old Testament, is a means of studying the will of the Lord, of knowing the Lord, studying the word of the Lord, loving the Lord, obeying the Lord out of love, loving one another, and so forth. Read the law of Moses, for example, as one who is dead to it, as the ground of your justification. Read it as one for whom Jesus Christ is your substitute and righteousness. Read it and the whole Old Testament to know Jesus Christ better, not to be saved. Read it to know Jesus Christ better and to treasure him more. That's how you use it. Not to get saved, but because you are saved and you want to treasure the Savior more. Number four and last, if you are not in Christ, if you have not come to him in faith, then for you, the law is the revealer of your sin. And if you would listen by God's grace, it would show you your sin, show you your need for a Savior, and within the Scriptures, it would point you to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who can save you from your sins. If this is you, and if this is your need, then I simply say to you, look and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his holy and righteous and good law. Let's use it lawfully, pointing people to his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your law, your statutes, your commandments, your word made flesh, Jesus, your Son, in whom is life. We thank you for your wisdom and power and might and grace and mercy through your Son for sinners like us. In his powerful and wonderful and gracious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand again.